Several announcements before we begin today. Well, we will be observing the Lord's table, obviously, second session, so we will be stopping a little early for that. We have completed, after months of work, the doctrinal statement, which is available. You can either, if you want it emailed to you, you can request that. We can send it out by email. We do have hard copies, so if you want to read over that at your leisure, those will be available. Matter of fact, I'll just lay them out here because I don't need them up here. So you can look over that. If you see any questions, have any ideas, or note any, you know, even punctuation stuff that needs to be changed, please let us know. We'd like to have that in its final form, if there are any changes, in fact, to it, by the next board meeting, which is August the 4th, I believe, which is basically 4 weeks from yesterday. So that is available for you to peruse. We also will be making available the draft of the bylaws, which essentially in Florida seems to, corporately, that's what they mostly seem to want. It's essentially the same thing as the Constitution. And again, that can be emailed to you, or copies can be made available upon request. You can also read over that. If you have any, again, suggestions, corrections, questions, you can address it to Bill or myself. In regard to also a class cancellation, July 25th, which is a Wednesday, there will be no class that night. In terms of electronics, we've looked at some of our options. If you want to use electronic equipment in class, as long as it's not a distraction, we're going to allow it at this point. If it becomes a distraction, for whatever reason, we would not allow it. So a computer's fine, PDAs are fine, but we only want, if you're going to use a computer, one program open, that would be your notes. We don't want you jumping back and forth between three or four programs. And no, noise making, obviously typing and all that's distracting. So if you want to use it, you certainly can jot down any notes and then transcribe them to the computer later on. We do ask, I guess, if you're going to use a computer, since they can be distracting to some people, sit in the back because there's nobody behind you, obviously, to distract. So that's fine. You can do that if you. We're going to at least allow it and try it. If it becomes a problem, we'll address it. If it doesn't, we'll let it go. So those are the announcements today, and we will continue on here. Let's make sure you're in fellowship if the rebound if necessary, and continue dealing with these attributes of the divine essence. The last of the non-moral attributes, omniscience, is where we will pick up. That God has, again, knows, Jesus demonstrated in his. Obviously, this was a function of deity when he said that Sodom would have repented, as humanity would not have known what Sodom would have done. But that he manifested this quality of knowing, again, all things. And it's actually stated that he knew all things. Jesus was not, as some people had pictured him, just a poor pawn caught up in a big series of events that somehow got out of control and led to his death. He knew at all times. He articulated beforehand, I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take it up again. So he knew everything ahead of time. He knew Judas would betray him. This was not news to him. It was news to the disciples, obviously. Judas had them all very, very fooled, evidently. But Jesus knew what he was. He knew it at all times. So every history, point five here now, every detail of history is before God at all times. He knows the end as well as the beginning, Isaiah 46:10. So he is, of course, never surprised. We get surprised. We get blindsided. Things happen for which we're not necessarily prepared. We didn't expect. That happens. Well, God never gets blindsided. He never gets surprised. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Six, in that regard, he does not learn, forget, remember, or acquire knowledge. He knows all things perfectly. We'll see that some of these terms are applied to him anthropopathically. God remembered Noah. Say, well, did he forget Noah was the only guy alive on the planet? I don't think so. But these anthropopathisms are applied to him, ascribing to him some function that he doesn't really have. It's designed to communicate something. Not that God actually forgot or remembered or any of that. He knows all things. 7, this includes he knows all things perfectly. This includes all creatures, both human and angelic. He knows what they think, say, or do even before they think, say, or do it. Psalm 33, 13 through 15. So nothing, again, we get surprised, we get blindsided, we don't always have all the facts, and rightly so, and we recognize that. But then when we do get facts and all that we have to act upon, then, you know, we have to act in accordance, hopefully, with righteousness. That's the plan. Psalm 33, 13, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, now here he talks about God in his transcendence, that he's sitting in heaven afar off, we might say, but observing everything perfectly. He sees all the sons of men from his dwelling place. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashioned the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. And Psalm 139, 1 through 6. I kind of had read this one earlier. I didn't realize we were going to had it here, but this certainly is one for omniscience. You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there is a word on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. You have enclosed me behind and before and laid your hand on me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. To recognize that God knows all things and that he still graces you out. That's the nature of grace. And again, we don't want to put God into a position where he's forced to withdraw grace and administer judgment. If you put him in that position, he will do it. But his first tack, as we always have, the first tack is to approach with grace. To give people, creatures, time to orient. That's how God operates. And if it weren't for grace, none of us would be here. And so you can't overemphasize this. And we recognize, as we pointed out, there comes a point at which, you know, if you put God to the test, there comes a point at which he will lower the boom. He will withdraw the grace and administer judgment. 8, while he possesses omniscience, his knowledge is not causative. What he foreknows and what he predetermines or determines are not the same thing. And by this, and this is where they essentially, the people that embrace Calvinism and other fundamentalist types, attempt to make God's foreknowledge causative. If God knew it was going to happen, means the same thing to them that he made it happen. Well, that's not true. I mean, I know that there's going to be a golf tournament today Tiger Woods plays in, but that doesn't mean I made it happen any more than God makes it happen just because he knows it. The fact that he knows it just simply means that he knows it. And it doesn't mean that he makes anything happen. He acts of his own will, of his own volition. Romans 8, 29 and 30. In one of the great passages that ties together God's entire plan, in a sense, from eternity past to eternity future in these two verses. Spans a lot of history. But it talks about God's working and the order in which God does things. And logically, we have to think in terms of order and logic and all of this. Step 1, point A, point B, point C, etc. Where God sees the whole picture all the time. We can't. And so logically, these things had to occur in a particular order. And again, we say at the point of salvation, many, many things happen to you. But none of which, by the way, were experiential. There wasn't a, quote, a particular feeling associated with them. You were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Well, you didn't know that. You received a spiritual gift. You didn't know that necessarily. You received eternal life. But obviously, these things have to happen, we might say, in a particular order. God's righteousness was imputed to you, which in fact has to precede all the other things. Because God can only deal in righteousness. So Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreknew. We talk about the ones God has called according to his purpose in verse 28. And God makes all things, causes all things in life then to work together on their behalf. Now, he doesn't for other people. But why doesn't he? That would become, obviously, a theological question. Why does God cause all things to work together for good to those who love God? There's the rub right there. You have to love God. And you have to know what loving God means. And it isn't some maudlin, sentimental emotion. Oh, I love God. And start crying. Doesn't prove you love God. We have a very objective test. Do you know his word and keep it? That is the issue. So, for those whom he foreknew. And this talks about a certain segment of humanity. Who did he foreknow? Well, he foreknew everybody. But he's talking about specifically positive volition. That he looked through human history and said, look, these are the people that want to essentially play on my team, to coin a phrase or to use a phrase. And so those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. See, foreknowledge and predestination are not the same thing. Foreknowledge precedes predestination. And predestination here is to conform them to the image of his son. Well, there's nothing better that God can do for any person than to conform him to the image of his own son. His own son is perfect. And so that would be the very best thing God could do for everybody. But he only does it for a certain segment, and that gets into his foreknowledge. Foreknowledge and predestination, by the way, are functions of eternity past. These occurred way back here. These occurred before anything. And he marked out creatures, a particular segment, to a certain end. That he predestined them, and that's what it means, to mark out ahead of time. But again, foreknowledge, to know ahead of time, is different than making a preordained plan. So he predestined them to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Now we move into the realm of time. In time, the calling comes. What is the call? The call is the gospel, the good news. You hear the gospel, this is the call to join God's plan. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So now he's moved into the realm of time. And these he also called. Now did he only call? And you get into theological questions that people can pose, and legitimately so. Did he only call those whom he predestined? No, in fact, the call has gone out to the entire world. And God calls all men. Now, do they actually ever, all of them, hear the gospel? Well, no, not necessarily. But the gospel is available to all of humanity. And many who have heard the call have just said, I'm not home. And they just let the phone keep ringing, as it were. And that's negative volition. They might hear the call, but they're not going to answer. All those who were predestined, of course, now they all answer the call. But he knew they would. So you have the issue of the call, which occurs in time, and those whom he called, he also justified. Now, after you answer the call, justified means to impute plus R. You get absolute righteousness imputed to your account. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you're not just, quote, you know, people, the fundies always tried to down, oh, I'm just a poor sinner saved by grace. Yeah, you are. That's true. But you've also been imputed the very righteousness of God at a fundamental level. Positionally, you're as good as God is. You say, well, I don't feel as good as God is. Well, experientially, you may not be. You only are experientially to the extent that you orient to righteousness, whatever all that entails. And so, this also occurs in time. At the moment the call is answered, God immediately imputes plus R. He justified. He acquits you of all crimes against him. And he forgave all your sins. The moment you believe, you are completely washed clean. It's called the bath of regeneration. The washing of regeneration. And Jesus used the same figure when he was teaching the disciples in the upper room there in John 13. And when he went around washing their feet. Washing an extremity is a method for teaching rebound and the forgiveness that you get at that point. Now, Peter said, well, look, if you're going to wash my feet, then give me a whole bath. Jesus said, well, you don't need a bath. You've already had a bath. The bath is analogous to what happens at salvation. All your sins are literally taken away. You're acquitted of all crimes against God and completely forgiven. And a lot of things happen again, none of them experiential. You're immediately in fellowship for the first time in your life. The reign of the STA, the tyranny of the sin nature, has been broken. Up until that point, you lived as an unbeliever under an unbroken line of STA domination. The sin nature ruled over you and you couldn't do anything about it. You were an absolute slave. And this is all documented in Romans 6 and 7 there. And so the sin nature, and then at the point of faith in Christ, for the first time, that tyranny is broken. You're in fellowship. God the Holy Spirit's put in a position of rulership. And that lasts for about, however long, until you sin. Which probably wasn't too long. And if you don't learn rebound early on, and the importance of that, well, you're just constantly out there as a believer, a lot of times spent out of fellowship, back under the domination of the sin nature. And so you deal, and again, we say, stay current with rebound. Confess your sins when you become aware. Don't try to hide them. It's not going to prosper you in any way to hide your sins. Confess them and forsake them. And don't say, well, my sins aren't so bad. Look at that other person. They're a bigger sinner than I am. No, it's not relative. A sin is a sin is a sin. In that regard, now some of them carry greater discipline and greater judgment with them. But if you commit this sin, you're out of fellowship, just like the person that commits murder. Well, I'd never commit murder. Well, good for you. That's good. But you commit other sins that are equally as heinous in God's sight. And there are people that think their sins aren't just so bad as somebody else's. As we saw there in Timothy, some men's sins are obvious. For others, their sins follow them into the room. They catch up to them. And people are often suckered by the unobvious sinners. They often think, oh, well, they're really okay. No, their sins just aren't obvious. And the obvious sinner, well, he in some ways he has an advantage because at least he knows he's a sinner. He's aware of it. He acknowledges it and says, yeah, that's sin. I got this weakness. I fail with it. And I deal with it. But you can't rationalize it, well, that's not sin. You start saying things aren't sins that are, well, you're going to be out of fellowship a lot. And we know that rebound is efficacious with one exception. If you don't forgive, God doesn't forgive you. You hold bitterness in your heart, you hold grudges, all of that, you're walking around under your STA dominated. I mean, they use that term in Texas Hold'em, he's dominated. Somebody plays ace king and somebody else has ace queen. Well, the ace queen's dominated. 9 times out of 10, they're going to lose. And you're dominated by the STA if you won't forgive. And you hear people say, I just heard a guy say this on TV yesterday, I will never forgive him. Kiss of death. Kiss of death. If you're a believer, you're out of fellowship from then on. And you're not going to advance spiritually under that circumstance. You're not going to grow spiritually. In fact, you're going to regress. And so, knowing all the doctrine in the world doesn't save you if you won't forgive. That's the one thing that will really kill you. And so the idea here is you got in fellowship. You don't have to be dominated by the STA anymore. We sin, but we don't have to. We choose to. It's not as though it's a mandate. You have to sin at least once or twice a day. We have no mandate to sin. And so this set you all up. Well, this all happened at the point of salvation. All your sins were forgiven. And speaking of which, people get under guilt. Okay, I've confessed my sin. I still feel guilty. Well, forget it. If God's forgiven you, who are you not to forgive yourself? And by the way, how many of your sins were future when Jesus died for them? All of them. All of your sins were future. So he's dealt with the future sins as well as the past sins. We're cognizant only of our past sins. Don't worry, you'll blow it tomorrow somewhere. Some way, probably. You'll get out of fellowship about something. And it doesn't take us long. We know any little thing can trigger us. Okay, I'm mad. What are you mad about? I don't know. I'm just mad. Doesn't matter. Does it matter what I'm mad about? No, it doesn't matter what gets you out of fellowship. And so at that point, then you're all your sins are washed away. So positionally, you're as good as God is. Now experientially, only to the extent that you stay in fellowship and do right. Then you're experientially, this is growing in grace and knowledge and righteousness. So then you get at that point here, as he says, he called those he justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. And that is now we're into eternity future. We're ahead in the game, as it were. And this whole thing spans the entire spectrum of God's plan all the time. And all these are aorist verbs. It kind of looks at the action as a whole. Glorified is spoken of as a past tense because it's a done deal in God's mind. God already sees the end of it. We don't see the end of it. What's it going to be like to be conformed to the image of His Son? I bet it's better than my life right now. I mean, I'm not unhappy or anything, but I'm just saying, you compare the two, it's apples and oranges. Living in a resurrection body, no STA, all of that. I mean, just to live one day without that would be a heaven, essentially. And so these he also glorified. Well, this gets into the actual where he finally conforms you to the image of his son. And that's future. That's out here. We don't know when that's going to be. And that glorification, of course, lasts forever, too. It's spoken of as a single act, but you're glorified forever. And the extent that you are glorified, again, gets into, now we are into issues of how you orient to doctrine and time. Your future glorification depends on what you do in the here and now. So again, his foreknowledge here, what he determines and predetermines and what he foreknows are not the same thing. He knows everything. Well, the moral attributes here now include point F, righteousness. One, God's righteousness is absolute. 1 Samuel 2:2. And the recognition here is, when we talk about righteousness, we're simply talking about being right. Doing the right thing. What is correct? God is always right. He's never wrong about anything. And his righteousness, again, forms the basis, sometimes it's called his holiness. But this brings into play the issue of separation. Because God is so righteous that he's not compatible with things that are not righteous. And he refuses to compromise with things that are not righteous. So Hannah here is making this prayer, there is no one holy like the Lord. Holiness, again, has the idea of why is he set apart? Why does he stay separate? Because his standards are perfect. He is perfect. And he doesn't lower those standards. And that was, we might say from the human viewpoint, that was one of the challenges of how to get salvation to mankind. What is the challenge? A perfectly righteous God, how is he going to deal with the issues of sin and create a plan by which all men have the potential, the access to his righteousness? How does he do that? Well, that was all answered, of course, with the cross. God became flesh and dwelt among us, and all the demands of righteousness were taken out on his son. All God's legitimate righteous complaints against the human race for sin are all taken care of in Jesus Christ. And he answers answered for us all the issues with respect to sin. And so that's what we observe when we observe the Lord's table. Those 3 hours between noon and 3 p.m. What happened there? Every sin of every member of the human race for all time was imputed to him and judged. And from the human viewpoint, of course, this all seems, I don't have a light here, but I don't know if it matters on this one. The human race had to answer this question. And that is, now the issue becomes, what do you think of Christ? God has dealt with the issue of your sins. He paid the penalty. They've all been taken care of. They've been taken to court and judged. And under the law of double jeopardy, you can't try a person again for crime that's already, for which that has been answered. For which judgment has been rendered. So, Jesus Christ took all the sins. And from the human viewpoint, this is done. What do you believe? I believe in a crucified Jew for salvation. What? I mean, on the surface, it sounds crazy. But this was God's wisdom. This was the wisdom of God and the knowledge of God and the righteousness of God all vindicated, and the love of God and all these things, the truth of God, all vindicated at the same time at the cross. God demonstrates that he doesn't look the other way because of sins. Therefore, Satan can't make the argument, you can't throw me into the lake of fire because of sins. God never looked the other way because of sins of human race or angelic sins. And so God demonstrated, hey, I'll take care of the issue of sins. All you have to do now, mankind, simply just has to say, okay, I believe. But God's righteousness is satisfied there. We call that propitiation. That's the doctrine where God's righteousness, his righteous demands against the human race have been met and answered and dealt with. And he didn't duck issues or look the other way or any of that. He offered up his own son on our behalf. Isaiah 6:3, I think this one is the threefold, holy, holy, holy. So when you, the idea, when you see the word holy, which you'll see throughout the scriptures, it's the idea of righteousness and separation, that God is exalted above everything that's not compatible with his righteousness. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. And we see this threefold, some have suggested the threefold holy, 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 because of the threefold person in the Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all holy, as it were, but they're all one God. We recognize that as well. Another great mystery, the Trinity. When you get that one figured out, let me know. You can explain it in great detail. Revelation 3:7. And to the pastor of the church in Philadelphia, write, he who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no man shuts, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. And again, the factor here of omniscience in with his righteousness, that not only is he holy and righteous and all that, he keeps track. He is a God who, as Solomon is going to render there in Ecclesiastes, I know that God will judge both the righteous and the wicked. God makes that very plain throughout his word. Also 4:8, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And also 6:10. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Here's the legitimate demand of righteousness against those who have been unrighteous. Some people say, well, this is just taking vengeance. Well, God has the right to do this, because he's holy. His standards are perfect. And they've mistreated God's people throughout the centuries. Throughout the history of the earth, God's people have been mistreated. They've blown off God's plan, mistreated his people. And at a certain level, you have a right for God to step in and deal with all this, as he will. Two, he is absolutely free from sin in every way. 1 John 1:5. Here, set forth in the terms of light and darkness. Light emphasizing his righteousness, darkness emphasizing sin, that which is not compatible with his righteousness. The moral opposites. Here symbolized obviously by figurative or by physical opposites. We know the difference between light and darkness. They're opposites. Darkness is the absence of light. Light is the absence of darkness. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So if your ongoing lifestyle is one of rejection of doctrine, well, you're a liar. You can say all you want. You can claim to be in fellowship. You can claim anything. I mean, I can claim to get none of it and claim to be cornbread. I'm not. Doesn't change it. I can claim anything. I'm a brain surgeon. You know, you see this all the time. Guys go out to the bars. What do you do? I'm an astronaut. What does it make you an astronaut? I work for the CIA. One of my favorite movies, Vacation. So you go in, you make up big lies about yourself. It doesn't make it so. And people say all kinds of things, especially in the religious world. Again, there's a lot of religion out there that passes itself off as wisdom. It's not wisdom. And if we walk in the darkness, we lie and don't practice the truth. It's that simple. 1 John also 3:5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. and some difficult verses in 1 John, but... One, if you just take it at face value and run with it, you kill yourself with this one. No one who abides in him sins, or no one who sins has seen him or knows him. So if you've sinned, you don't really know the Lord, if you take this verse at face value and that's how you interpret it. There are answers to this, by the way, so don't get bogged down on that. Three, he is perfect in his person and in his character. Deuteronomy 32:4. There isn't anywhere he's not perfect. He's always right. I think that might be what bugs some people about God. He's always right. You can't argue with him. Well, you can. It won't change anything. He'll still be right and you'll be wrong. And if you're arguing with him, then you're in the wrong. Pretty simple. Deuteronomy 32:4. The rock, his work is perfect. All his ways are just. A God of faithfulness without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. Men aren't, but God is. Psalm 11:7. And in this context, this is a context of God judging people, of testing men to see what they are. And eventually everybody's feet will be put to the fire. You'll be exposed for what you are. That's the nature of the game with God. God doesn't let people get by, slip by through the net, we might say. They don't. Nobody does. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. The upright will behold his face. And Psalm 111, 3 also. So God, again, doesn't duck issues, doesn't change his standard, doesn't accommodate people like people do. Oh, well, that's unrighteous, but we're going to let it slide. No, God doesn't do that. 111, 3, splendid and majestic is his work. He's righteous and upright in his person, but all his works are righteous too. They all comply with that standard. His righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. And in all of this, he blends these qualities together perfectly in a way that does not compromise righteousness. And again, your primary tack has to be, in the angelic conflict, I think, grace first. And then if grace isn't responded to, then you can lower. Then you lower the boom after a point. But you give people time and grow up, pull their heads out, pull their horns in. And if they won't do it, then they won't do it. That's their call. But God blends these things together perfectly. And so, again, your first tack to me is always grace, because that's how God deals with us. He is righteous in both his attitudes and his actions. 2 Samuel 22:31. So you're not going to find, try as people might, legitimately, you're not going to find anything that you can level against God that'll stick, because he's perfect. He's righteous at all times. 2 Samuel 22:31. As for the Lord, his way is blameless. So you can charge him with anything you want. He's blameless. He's right. And he never becomes anything less than right. The word of the Lord is tested. He is a shield to all who take refuge in him. And as he says here, God, verse 33, is my strong fortress. He sets the blameless in his way. He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me on high places. David writes as from a position of exaltation in God's plan. Revelation 19, 2 and 11. So the Old Testament and the New Testament, I tried to cite some out of both, but they're very consistent in this. This never changes, of course, is because God never changes. Throughout history, he's always been righteous. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. See, that's the only way you want to judge and wage war is in righteousness. And as we're going to see, there's a time for war and a time for peace. There's a time to say put up or shut up. There's a time to get that done. There's a time to fight. There's a time to draw the line, say stand and fight. And then there's a time not to. You have to figure these things out. Well, Jesus, the timing of his warfare is righteous. He knows the right time to do this. He's not doing it right now, interestingly enough. But in righteousness, he does have a time where there's a battle coming, and he won't duck it. And he'll let men do what they want, and then eventually he just flattens them. And they're not going to win this battle when he comes. The armies of heaven are following him in verse 14. His eyes are a flame of fire. I think the flame of fire symbolizes his passion for righteousness. That some people, they're not passionate about righteousness. They're just passionate about having their own way. Whereas he's fully concerned and consumed with God's plan and doing exactly what righteousness calls for. And he's got a great deal of passion for this. He's not just a casual observer. Oh, well, yeah, I can do it if you want me to, kind of thing. He's anxious. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. As we saw when we did this, he is the only one who fully comprehends his own person. At a certain level, there are things about him that are just a mystery to men. Because he is the God-man. He is the unique person of the universe. His clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, are following on him on white horses. He's not going to need the armies to win this battle, though, interestingly enough. He's going to smite him with the sharp sword that comes out of his mouth. His word is all it's going to take, and he'll win. So again, he's righteous. We see he judges and wages war in righteousness. And there's a time for that in God's plan. And the key is knowing when it is, so that you're righteous when you do it. That's the whole key. Five, God has no interest in activity or people who are less than righteous. Psalm 5, 4, and 6. He tolerates them. He gives them existence. He graces them out. But he's not really, it's not as though he's interested in them or that they do anything for him. Psalm 5, 4 through 6. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, I get your abundant loving kindness. And David's a sinner just like everybody else around him was. And yet God blessed him. Why? His positive volition. That there was something different about David and his response to God's plan than these other people around him. Not just because he was a sinner just like everybody else. Committed some really big ones we know about. Okay, well, our time is gone. We're going to have to stop there today so we can get things in order here and observe the Lord's table as is our custom. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word today. We pray as we consider the attributes of the divine essence that we will recognize that these things are here for our edification and that we should seek to orient to who you are and continue our spiritual advance. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.